Well, good evening, everybody. Thank you so much for joining us. As Matty's already said, my name is Hamish. It's great to add my welcome to his and to invite you, if you would, to turn with me to John chapter 12. The centre of all of our times together as we gather is God's word, as we sing it, as we read it, as we then hear it taught. And so we've come to this point now where we're just closing a little series in John's gospel. We've been working with John for the last couple of years on and off. We're here at the end of John chapter 12, the very end of Jesus's public ministry, and before he goes to just teach his disciples privately and then heads to the cross. So thank you for joining us this evening. I hope that there is something here of real encouragement to you. Just by way of a heads up, as we finish John, we will continue in God's word in our evening services. And we're going to be beginning next week a new series in the book of Philippians, a great letter expressing confidence and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one with lots to teach us about what it means to partner together as God's people today, as we await the return of Jesus Christ. So if you'd like to, why not have a read through of Philippians ahead of our next few months of evening services? It would be great to familiarize yourself in it before we start working through it together as a church family. Hopefully you've got to John 12 though. We're going to be reading verses 37 to 50 this evening. John chapter 12, verse 37 to 50. Why don't I lead us in a prayer again as we come to the Lord's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have just sung that our eternal seeking would be to come within your house, to gaze upon your beauty. Lord, we know that as David sang those words all those years ago, that physically was the temple in Jerusalem. And we praise you that now that song can be ours, not through one place in the world, but by your Spirit, through Jesus Christ, your Son, the true temple, where you as Father, Son, and Spirit dwell with us, that he is the one who reveals your beauty, your glory to us. And we praise you for the wonder that you have promised that even as we hear your word now read to us, we will be presented with his glorious face, that we may gaze upon him and by your Spirit be made more like him. And so truly we pray with confidence now that as your word is read, as we hear it, as we think on it together and ponder it in our heart, we ask with confidence that by your Spirit you truly would give us direction in your ways, give us a glimpse of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and make him our song and our salvation all of the days of our life. Stir us up to belief in him, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 12, beginning at verse 37. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Well, please keep that passage of God's word open in front of you. And there's an outline there on the order of service, if you've got that too, if that would help you as you follow on through. And as we begin, you'll have noticed that the word believe crops up an awful lot in our passage this evening. And so I thought it would be good just to ask you to ponder yourself how you might define the word belief. What does it mean when someone says, I believe? What picture does that give you? Or what does that tell you about them themselves. You see, in our own cultural context, but actually not only today in 21st century West, but across history, belief has often been seen as something that's highly personal. It's good for you, but not for me, you might have heard yourself. If it's personal, it then can be seen as highly subjective. If it's good for you, well, then it's just on your terms, not on mine. And actually, belief can itself be seen as highly irrational. It's a short hop from personal to subjective to irrational, something that we believe to be true, even though the world around us seems to suggest that it's false. So it's not rare to find belief cheerfully and frequently contrasted with reason, with rationality, with true reality. Get real, people might say. It's all right for you to believe that, but don't try and impose it on us. Or even, why hold on to that belief in the face of such a weighty reality all around us? And it's perhaps with that in mind that the great sci-fi author Philip K. Dick said this in I Hope I Shall Arrive Soon. Listen to this. He says, reality is that which, when you stop believing in it, doesn't go away. Reality is that which, when you stop believing in it, doesn't go away. But it may have surprised Philip K. Dick, and it may surprise some listening this evening, that actually John, our writer tonight, would entirely agree with what he's saying. The goal of belief is not to cut against reality or build a parallel world alongside reality. Rather, belief, he would say, because Jesus says, is to come in line with reality as it is. Tonight's passage, as I've already mentioned, is the end of Jesus' public ministry. We thought about that together last week as Caelan took us through the first part of it, this concluding public appearance and chunk of teaching that Jesus gave in Jerusalem before heading towards his betrayal, his trial, and his death. And unsurprisingly, this last phase of Jesus' public life is all about belief. And I say it's unsurprising, because actually that is the whole point of John's gospel, and it's been the great burden of Jesus' teaching. At the end of the account, in John chapter 20, verse 31, John, our writer, will say that these things have been written so that the reader might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And so here, as Jesus is about to withdraw from the public, we're given a snapshot of three faith positions, you could say, three forms of belief. One is unbelief, one is false belief, and then from Jesus' lips himself, we hear about true belief. And each one of these three was a response to Jesus in his day, all those years ago. Each one was a response to the message of Jesus that was preached by the early church after his resurrection. And each one is a response to Jesus in our day, even now. Each one, finally, is of tremendous importance to every single one of us as we listen in, whoever we may be. You might be listening to this as a Christian person, and John wrote with believers in mind to encourage them to go on believing. You may be listening as someone who's not sure where you stand about the claims of Jesus Christ. Maybe you are sure. Maybe you know that you're a skeptic, but you're listening in because a friend invited you or you've just stumbled across the live stream. Let me say that that intention that we may believe is for the first time believer and for the 50-year believer. So whoever you are, I hope that there is a challenge and real interest and nourishment in what we're going to look at this evening. And the first thing we see, though, from John is the sobering nature of unbelief. We're in verses 37 to 40 here this evening. And the first thing John wants us to see is he gives us almost an editorial comment on why people were rejecting Jesus's words. The first thing he wants us to see is that the people of the day and still today would not believe in Jesus. At verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. He's talking about those in Jerusalem. And down on the sheet, there are various references to times throughout the whole gospel where the works that Jesus did, the signs, these miraculous signposts that point to his identity and his divine glory and his godlike goodness and his absolutely godlike compassion, These are places where they have been seen in Jerusalem, but still people did not believe in him. There is a sense here that people would not listen at all. A culpable rejection of the claims of Jesus Christ. Here are folk from the high of society to the low, from the religious leaders to the moral outcasts, who simply would not process that which they did not want to be true. And it's really important that we grapple with this, that there is an element of unbelief that is voluntary and that is entirely prejudged. And the evidence of Jesus is placed through that lens. Strikingly put in our day and age by an American philosopher called Thomas Nagel. Fascinating individual, someone well worth reading if you had the interest in that. Listen to what he said in a book in 1994. He said, "I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." It's bracingly honest, isn't it? And not hiding behind mere factual questions, but just saying up front, actually, you know, I don't really want this to be true. And you may well be able to think in your own life, maybe it's active in your own heart, that actually that says something about unbelief that you've come into contact with. I think of two young men I met down in Durham a number of years ago when I was speaking at some events down there. We'd had a lunchtime talk looking at the resurrection. We'd spent about an hour and a half in a talk and a conversation and public question and answer. They were speaking with me afterwards. And one of the young men, they'd been coming all week, said, "Yeah, you know, I am persuaded that Jesus really did rise from the dead." And I thought, okay, this is interesting. And his friend who was with him looked absolutely stunned. And then he said, "But I just don't see what difference that should make to me. Why should I listen to him?" I mean, really intriguingly, the other atheist turned to him and said, "Man, if Jesus really rose from the dead, that makes all the difference in the world. Why wouldn't you listen to him?" But still, he would not. And that is because unbelief, which is out of step with real reality, is itself the alternate world. No matter what the world might say, people still suppress that truth about Jesus. But the would not of unbelief is, according to John, just the external symptom of a deeper spiritual reality. There is a could not in play here as well. You see, John, I take it, is needing to explain to the early Christians who are seeking to live for Jesus and make him known, to speak for him and proclaim him. He's needing to explain to them why anyone would be rejecting this wonderful message that they believe to be true. And he explains it through a double quote from Isaiah. First, in verse 38, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. And he says here that Jesus's experience as the great prophet is the same as that of Isaiah, his words being met with unbelief and rejection. He's actually saying to the first reader, the early Christian, hey, look, your experience, if you're meeting with unbelief, it's exactly the same as Isaiah before you. Essentially, John is saying, look, it was ever thus. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Strikingly, he's quoting from that bit of Isaiah where the word that was being rejected in Isaiah's day was the message of a suffering servant, a divine person who would take the sins of Israel and deal with them forever through his own punishment as a sacrificial lamb. And here now is the one greater than Moses, Jesus has said already in the gospel, the one greater than the prophets, to whom the law and the prophets point, the servant of God himself, who has come to the hour of his suffering, and he too is being rejected. It should not surprise the church, therefore, it should not surprise Jesus's people that he is rejected, when even then people could cast him away. But it goes even further, according to John, because this voluntary unbelief, expressing itself in rejection of the word of God through Jesus, is a sign of absolutely base level spiritual blindness. Look down with me at verse 39. He pulls no punches, John, here, does he, in explaining what's going on? He says, therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. You see, John is saying that the deepest issue at play on that day in Jerusalem, and still in play today, when people persist in rejecting the word of Jesus Christ, the deepest issue is that in judgment upon them for their sinful rejection of him, God the Father has made them blind. He has rendered them hard-hearted. He has handed them over to ignorance, such that they are under his judgment for their rejection of him. And I'm conscious, even as I say it, that that's a hard teaching. It's striking, I think, to us that all four gospel writers, with their unique emphases and their particular aspects of sources that they draw on, all four of them grapple with this truth. But as they grapple with it, notice what they don't do. Notice what John doesn't do. He doesn't soften that truth. He doesn't reject that truth. And he doesn't cut that truth out of what he thinks everyone needs to hear about unbelief. See, he says that unbelief is both something that we do ourselves and something that we have done to us. It's both culpably actioned by us, but judiciously imposed by God. And so it's not merely something about rational rejection. It's not merely something about hating the moral claims of Jesus, though both of those things can be in play. It is at heart one of spiritual blindness. I'm very aware that will raise questions. I've had chats with a range of you listening over the last few months about some of these truths as we've been working our way through the book of Romans in some of our midweek groups. And if you do want to talk about this, please get in touch either with myself or any one of the team or elders. We'd love to think this through with you and to pray with you. But we need to ask ourselves the question now, why has John put this here? Why here? Why now? Why at this end of Jesus' public ministry? To explain unbelief. Well, I take it the first thing to the person who is a believer already is to not be surprised. It can be desperately dismaying, can't it? When there's someone you know and love, and it seems so obvious to you who Jesus is, and you think, why can't you believe? Why won't you believe? It's a real question. And John pastorally says, look, don't be surprised when this happens. Even Jesus met with it. You are not alone, and this is not some unique scenario that brings everything else tumbling down. God's word gives space to wrestle with such questions. I take it, though, he's also speaking to the person who isn't a believer. And if that is you listening in, let me say again, you're hugely welcome. But John here is graciously looking to warn you, to pull back the curtains, even of your own heart and mind. And under God, to say this is what is going on inside you. A deliberate rejection, maybe, and a profound spiritual hardening from God. But he writes this such that this may not be true of you. Remember what we said at the start? This is written so that you may believe, that we may believe. This is given as an inside track, such that with prayer we might ask and seek God, knocking on the door, trusting that he will not turn away any who are earnestly seeking after him and who would believe. So we see here the terrible, sobering nature of unbelief. The second thing we see more briefly, because John just gives a couple of verses on it, is the tragic irony of false belief. We're in verses 41 to 43 here, if you're tracking through the passage. John notes that Isaiah said these things, speaking about rejection, because, surprisingly, he, Isaiah, saw Jesus's glory and spoke of him. That Isaiah, as he was inspired by the Spirit, saw the revealed glory of God that we now see through Jesus Christ. And so, from that position of knowledge, he spoke hard things. He was willing to confess who God was and to call people back to him, even though he met with rejection, hatred, and tradition would say a violent death for doing so. And the reason John tells us that in verse 41 is to make a contrast with these false believers in 42 and 43. I don't know about you, but when I read verse 42 and come to nevertheless, I think, great, some good news. It's hard work thinking about unbelief. And we're waiting for John to tell us that surely some believed. Surely some in that crowd who heard Jesus trusted in him. Surely some who had seen the works that he did responded in faith, in saving belief. And yes, he says, some believed. Many, even of the authorities, believed in him. Those who were plotting to kill Jesus. But he caveats it. He says, look, there's a problem here. He says, for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And the shattering verdict in verse 43, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The word believe has been used all through John's gospel up until this point. And something of a feature has been that believe can carry a double meaning. You see, it is used to speak both of a saving and persevering trust in Jesus that keeps on going through hardships. But it is also used to speak of those who grasp something wonderful about Jesus, who intellectually understand who he is, who perhaps even love some facet of his character or works, but do not follow through on it. Back in John 6, we met a whole host of disciples who ultimately walked away from Jesus. They're described as his followers, but they stopped following after him. We will meet in John 13, and you could read on Judas, one of the 12, one of the inner circle of Jesus, but who goes into the night and abandons him, walks away from his belief in him. He's contrasted with Peter, who betrays Jesus no less heinously, denying him three times, yet repents and is restored and perseveres in his belief. And here in verse 42, we meet those who do believe. They understand that Jesus is who he said he was, but they fear man more than God. They fear being rejected, excommunicated by the Pharisees, kicked out of the synagogue, banished from society, something that the Pharisees had form in. They've done it at the end of chapter 9 to the man who was healed by Jesus from blindness. So I don't want to play it down. It was a real fear for those first followers. A major cost to following Jesus. And we will know it is a present reality for people around the world, laboring in countries where they risk death for publicly confessing the name of Jesus Christ. And to them, to others, to us, John would say, there is no such thing as a purely privatized Christian. To not confess faith because we fear man is to fall under the verdict of verse 43, loving the glory that comes from man more than that which comes from God. You see, Jesus in John's gospel is the one who reveals the glory of God. He is the shining forth of God's glory, the light in the darkness, as we've been thinking about all evening, the one who, throughout the words that he speaks and the signs that he does, points to his divine identity. Last week, we saw that his glory, the hour of his glory, is extraordinarily found in the hour of his suffering and death. And in chapter 12, verse 25 to 26, he calls on all who would follow him to follow in a life of humble service, of trusting God and valuing God more than the world, embracing even suffering and death for his sake, because that is where he goes before us. And so it's no surprise that to love the glory that comes from God will bring us into conflict with the glory that comes from man. And here are those who, when it comes to the crunch, go with man and not God, not the glory of God in Jesus Christ himself. It's a sobering verdict. I hope we can feel something of that this evening. And I take it it was a warning then to those who did believe in Jesus to say, look, keep going. Fix your eyes on the glory that comes from God and do not chase after that which comes from man. And it's a warning for us, isn't it? I've been trying to mull myself this question. You may want to think on it or talk about it with a friend or a loved one. Are there signs in my own heart and life that show that I am being pulled like a magnet to the glory of man rather than seeking after the glory that comes from God? For the early church, it could have cost them everything. You could read Acts 7 and see a wonderful and moving picture of a man who followed the glory of God rather than that of man in Stephen. And we can think of it today in lots of different ways. And though for us, it's unlikely that we will be called on to lay down our lives in that physical way, the same call, the same encouragement is found in the granular nature of loads of little decisions. How do we relate to those closest to us who do not believe in Jesus Christ? Think of the person now whose opinion matters most to you, whose good word can make or break your day, those whose opinions you crave, all of these people who aren't yet knowing Jesus. Maybe it's a colleague. Maybe it's a childhood friend. Maybe it's a member of your family. Whoever it may be, are there times where we feel the pressure to not confess Jesus Christ, to not say, yep, we're one of his, but just to go soft on it and to backpedal? I can think of conversations with sophisticated friends, either in print or in word, where one may not be as clear as one could be. Public context, like the workplace, where it's just easy to go with the flow, to step back. You see, Jesus, in his farewell discourse in the next few chapters, is going to prepare his disciples for life out in the world, a world that hates them because it hates Jesus. And here again, I think we're being told, look, what will keep you going is a clear commitment to the glory that comes from God in Jesus Christ and not to that of man. Let's pray that that would always be so for us, because Jesus does not just leave us hanging, saying, look, it's pie in the sky when you die, even if you've got loads of suffering now. Because as we close, we listen into Jesus' own words and we're brought face to face with the urgent wonder of true belief. It's urgent because eternal life is at stake. But true belief is wonderful because through it, eternal life is given. These verses from Jesus in verse 44 down to 50 really act as almost something of a summary of everything that has been said already throughout John's gospel by him. He is the one who has come to bring light and life and salvation. And he is the one who ultimately will decide what happens on the last day. And the urgency here of true belief comes because of what Jesus says in verses 47 to 50. Let me reread verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. It's a wonderful truth. Jesus says he has come to bring salvation to absolutely anyone who would believe in him. He backs that up. Verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge, not himself in his first coming. Rather, he says, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The standard of judgment when Christ returns and when the living and the dead are raised and stand before the great white throne, every man, woman and child who has ever lived, the standard of judgment on that day will be the words that Jesus spoke all those years ago, recorded for us here in John's Gospel. You could imagine the questions that the Lord himself might ask us before that throne. Did you hear John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he sent me, that whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life? Did you hear that I am the light of the world? Did you hear that I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep? Did you hear that if you hear my voice and believe, you would live? Did you hear? Did you hear? Did you hear? And for those who reject Jesus, verse 48, well, there will be nothing to say. You see, God's words, spoken by God's word, Jesus, God in the flesh, they bring eternal life. They are words that are spirit and life in themselves. And so if Jesus and his word is rejected, there is nothing but death. There is nothing but darkness on that last day. It is urgent, Jesus says. And notice that he calls on all to believe. Whoever believes in me, whoever sees me, if anyone hears my words. There is an open offer to all. And if you are someone hearing these words, well, I must ask you, what will you do with them? Will you hear them? Will you believe in him? You see, now is still the time of salvation, according to Jesus. Now is still the time when verse 46 is true, that whoever believes may not remain in darkness. Now is the time when anyone might be saved and come into the light of Christ. Trust in him now, while there is still time. For that sort of true belief brings glorious, wonderful, eternal life. I've mentioned that these verses Jesus speaks here are almost a summary of what we've been told about him in John's Gospel so far. We see that Jesus and the Father are one. We see that Jesus is sent by and obedient to the Father. We see that Jesus has come to give life as the one uniquely authorized and able to. See him as the one who speaks words of spirit and life that everyone might believe. And we see that believing in him and his word brings eternal life. And that life is described in two glorious ways here. First, whoever sees Jesus, verse 45, sees him who sent me, God the Father. To trust in Jesus is to know the God of the universe. To see him, not physically, but spiritually as he is, as the fount of all life and goodness and glory, as the God who invites us into fellowship with him. You see, to see the Father is to no longer be in the darkness of rejection. That's what the world is like, we're told in John, as Rachel read in John chapter 1. But to see the Father is to come into the light of Christ in verse 46. And that's the second aspect we're given. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of being profoundly disoriented in a place that you do not know. Often when staying in someone's house, I remember at one point when the children were still very young, Rebecca had just been born and was doing quite a lot of crying in the middle of the night. I was staying at a friend's house away for a work trip, and there was crying in the night. And I woke up, shot out of bed. You know, the body got going before the brain fully was obedient. And I was absolutely disoriented. I had no clue where I was. I couldn't see anything. And I was reminded I wasn't in my own room as I absolutely measured my length over the bedside table, which had been put in an absurd place right next to me. Imagine my relief when it turned out it was my friend's child, not mine, crying, and I could crawl back into bed. But what I really needed was the light to go on so that I wouldn't have smashed my shin on a short table. Now, that's a trivial example, though a true one. But that is something of the sense of John's description of the world. It is a world lost in darkness, not just confused, but morally rebellious, not just uncomfortable, but deserving of death and judgment. But Jesus says he has come as light, so that whoever believes in him may not remain in darkness, but may come into the light of life themselves. And they can enjoy for eternity the light that shines from the face of the Son of God, knowing him and being known by him forever. That is why he has come. That is why these things have been written for us, even these verses tonight, that we might believe. The person who doesn't yet know Jesus, the offer is there, that you might believe. And to the one who does know Jesus Christ, I know that will be many of those listening in. Well, the call is to go on believing, to go on hearing and seeing him. And I'm very conscious as I say that, that is not always easy. We have many challenges, don't we? The battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. Times when our heart is cold towards Christ because we're setting our appetites on things other than him. It can be hard because of the suffering in the world we see around us. It can be hard because of the questions that we have, the doubts that gnaw at us. There are many challenges to belief. But the call from this evening's passage, from Jesus himself, is to go on gazing upon him, hearing the word that he speaks from God, not on his own authority, but from God himself, clinging on to his commandment to trust, to believe, knowing that it is eternal life and knowing that it is trustworthy. You know, belief is not just intellectually assenting to truth. Did a bit of a survey through John's gospel. Here are some of the other ways belief is described. Belief is something that receives Jesus. Belief obeys Jesus. The believer keeps Jesus' words and follows him. Believing in Jesus is abiding in Jesus, going on hearing Jesus. It is coming to Jesus. It is going to Jesus. It is entering through Jesus. It is beholding Jesus. It is drinking of what Jesus gives and feeding on what Jesus provides, namely him himself. It is with all that we are, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to come into line with reality, to know that Jesus is God's Son, to look to him as the light of the world, to cling to him, even in the midst of opposition and unbelief, and to go on staying close to him all of the days that God gives us. That truly is a work of God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. So let's pray now that he would work that in us, all of us, wherever we are, whatever this week ahead holds, and whatever our life holds until Christ returns or he calls us home. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come into the world as light, and that still today he is the one who brings us out of darkness and into his most glorious light. We pray, Father, that we would be those tonight, wherever we are, however our hearts are before you now, that we would be those who hear his words. Would we be those who keep his words, who believe, who trust, who cling to him? And so, by your grace and through your Spirit, would we be those who know eternal life, rejoicing on that last day, face to face with Christ, for eternity to come? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.